It seems to me that one of the official doctrines in societies like ours around the world is that all religions are the same. And I think this is a deliberate choice that they've made, and it allows them to treat religions in a certain way and to think of them and to justify their own position. But of course, it's just not true. It's just not true to say that all religions are the same. If we look at those religions which involve idolatry, then the heart of the religion is the religious experience you get by gazing at the idol and what it stirs up in your heart and emotions. In the other religions where meditation is the key, it's silence that you're after. The idea is that you're to meditate, to be free of any distraction of the world around you. You're to be disengaged from the world around you, to find ultimate reality outside of this world. But for Christians, we believe in the God who speaks. And that's very different to meditation, and it's very different to idolatry. For us, God is the God who speaks, and he has spoken to us. And in this third and final talk in the book of Kings, we're going to look at how God spoke to the nation of Israel. Now, we see that the speaking of God's word happens in various ways in the book of Kings. I'm just going to give you a bit of a summary now from the book of Deuteronomy and how it spells out for the nation of Israel how they are to hear God's word. The first was through the priest. And we see this in Deuteronomy 31, where Moses, before he enters the promised land, writes out the law of God and gives it to the priests. And he says to the priests that every period of time, a certain period of time, you're to get all the people together and they're all to hear the word of God being read. And so that was actually built into Israel, that the priests were to teach the word of God and to be publicly reading it to the people on a set basis. The judges in the land as well were to make their decisions based on the law of God. This is in chapter 17. And a whole lot of these cases were also to be dealt with by the priest. And so the priest who had the word of God was involved in the law-making decisions of the nation. The king of Israel, the king of Judah, when they came to their power, we're told in Deuteronomy 17, were to write out the law of Moses as part of them becoming king. I don't know how much you've ever copied out in your life, but imagine writing out the law of Moses. It'd take a long time, wouldn't it? But it was to establish the point that the king was under the law and was to govern according to the law. And then in Deuteronomy 18, we read of the prophet. And God makes a promise there to Moses that he will raise up a prophet like Moses who will speak to his people. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at these prophets that God raised up to speak to his people in the book of Kings. Now these prophets, when you go through the book of Kings, they come under various names. Sometimes they're called the man of God, which we saw in today's reading. On other occasions, though, like in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 11, they're called the madmen. So they're also perceived that way. There were big groups of prophets. Sometimes there were people called the sons of the prophets. And sometimes there was just one individual prophet who would go around. But one thing they all did was to call Israel and Judah back to the covenant that God had made with Moses. Back to the covenant he had made with them through Moses, through the law of Moses. And so when we go through these stories, there are always prophets who are calling people back to Moses. Now what I want us to do is just to consider a few of these prophets, mainly looking at Elijah for the most part, but then a couple of other short examples from other prophets so we can get a feel for how they work in the story, in the book of Kings. Now the first one I want to consider is from 1 Kings chapter 13 that we've just had read for us. And it's an unusual story, isn't it? It's a very unusual account of the one prophet lying and another prophet going against what he's been told. And so we see that it's all based around Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam that we saw last week was the king who God said to him, I give you the nation of Israel in the north. When God split the north, the Judah from Israel, he said, I give you Israel, but you've got to continue to serve me. But Jeroboam instead set up his own altars, his own priests, and made his own religion so that his people didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. And while he's setting up his own religion, this prophet goes there. And this prophet rebukes the altar and rebukes the king. And we see what happens with the king there. But then the prophet himself becomes a sign of the truthfulness of his word. So in chapter 13, verse 32, the prophet himself is killed as a result of his disobedience. And it says, for the message he declared against the word of the Lord... For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar at Bethel and against the shrines and on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. So the prophet's own death becomes a sign of the truthfulness of the word he speaks. The prophet actually lived out this word. But it also shows something else, doesn't it? That God doesn't change his word. God gave this prophet a word to go and speak. He was to go and rebuke the king not to drink anything, not to eat anything until he returned home. But then he was told, oh no, God's changed his mind. But of course, God doesn't change his mind. And the word that he spoke to the king and the judgment that came on the king equally applies to the prophet who spoke it. And so the prophet comes under judgment. Now, I think in terms for us that there's a basic lesson for us to learn there, and that is for those of us who speak the gospel to this world, for those of us who encourage our children to live by the gospel, for those of us who want to speak in various ways the gospel and to make God known in this world, that we are subject to the word that we speak to others. And we mustn't forget that. We are subject to the same judgment as what we present to others. And so we must obey the gospel that we speak. It's a very simple lesson, but it's one of the ones that we see here at the very beginning. It's one of the lessons of the prophets, that the word they speak applies to them equally as it applies to others. Now, we see, though, that choosing to listen to God's word is a privilege. Choosing to listen to God's word is a privilege. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. If you thought that 1 Kings chapter 13 was an odd story, I'm going to give you an even odder story. 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 19. Again, this is a prophet standing before a king, and the king of Judah and the king of Israel are looking at whether or not they should go to war together. They ask some of the prophets of Baal, but then the king of Judah says, can we ask a prophet of the Lord? And a prophet of the Lord comes forward, a man named Micaiah, and he says these words in verse 19. Micaiah continued, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing round him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Now that one may make you feel rather uncomfortable. But these are the stories we have in the book of Kings. Here is God, he's wanting to draw Ahab out, to bring Ahab under punishment. We learned about Ahab last week and the things he did. God's going to bring him to his death. And we see this story of God asking the heavenly host, how will he do it? And one of the angels or heavenly host says, I'll be a lying spirit. And God says, go, you will succeed. Now, what are we to make of this story? Because it may make us feel really uncomfortable. But I think the point that's being made here is this, that Ahab had prophet after prophet from the Lord come to speak to him. And he chose to harden his heart against the word of the Lord. And so God would guide him. You see, God was trying to guide Ahab through true prophets. He would speak the word through the prophets and Ahab would just ignore it. And so now God is going to guide Ahab the way that Ahab chooses to be guided. Ahab only wants to listen to lies. Ahab only wants to listen to what's false. He won't listen to the true word of God. And so God gives him exactly what he wants. He gives him a lying spirit. And he will listen to that. He will listen to lies. And so God will lead Ahab to his day of judgment. Now, we actually see this exact same theme in the New Testament. And it's a warning to us that to have the Word of God is a privilege, not a right. Let me just read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed with all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." See, it's exactly the same message in the New Testament, that the word of God is not your right. It's not that you can just say, well, I can always just have it whenever I want it, and I can reject it whenever I want it. We see here that God is sovereign over his word, and that for those who choose to reject God's word, then his judgment upon them is to give them over to what they want, is to give them the lies that they want. Now, that's a fearful thing. It's a fearful message that we're hearing here. And it really needs to warn us that we just can't play loosely with the word of God and always say, well, I'll disobey it and harden my heart against it today, but I can always turn back and just get it in the future. Because it may well be that in the future, your hard heart won't listen to it, and that the only thing you'll listen to will be lies. And so we see this happening with the kings of Israel, that they harden their hearts. And so God hands them over to the lies that they want. Now, the major prophet in the book of Kings, we've just looked at two sort of minor prophets who appear just for a brief time, but by far the major prophet that I want to major on is Elijah. Now, I'm going to give a bit of a summary as to Elijah's life in the book of Kings, and I'm sure that with many of these stories you're familiar with them, and what I'm going to try to do is to retell the stories and show their significance by linking them all together. Well, it begins in Ahab's rule. And again, we looked at Ahab last week and how he was the worst of Israel's kings. And it begins with Elijah bringing a drought and declaring God's word to bring a drought on the nation of Israel. Now, the drought was to humble the nation of Israel. In today's world, Australia's been in a drought and none of us really went hungry. Did anyone here go hungry because of the drought? I don't think so. But in Israel's day, when there was a drought, but they don't have the food preserving capabilities that we had, they could preserve some food and they could import some, but they certainly didn't have tinned foods and refrigerators and the type of thing that we have. And so when there's a drought, that affects the whole nation. All of their wealth goes to other nations as they have to bring food in, and it's a time of distress for the whole nation. But it was how God was humbling his people for their rejection of him. Now, Elijah was the one who declared this. Elijah was the one who brought this word from the Lord and pronounced this judgment. Now, how do you think people would feel if someone in the church got up and announced that there is going to be a drought on Australia because of its wickedness, and there was a drought? They would hate that person. They would hate them. And in fact, that's how we see Elijah being treated in chapter 18, verse 17. When Elijah meets King Ahab, we read of King Ahab, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel. You see, Israel has sinned against God, but the one who brings God's judgment against them is seen as the troubler. And I guess we experience that as Christians in some way, don't we? That when we speak of God's judgment, when we talk about God's anger to this world, people don't like it. People call you a troubler. Well, why don't you just talk about peace? Why don't you make things so that people are nice to each other? But you want to talk about an angry God. You see, Elijah spoke about an angry God, and that God was judging. And we feel that pressure that he felt today. You feel it when you say that Jesus is the only way, that some religions are false and other religions are true. You feel that pressure for being a troubler in society. So this is how Elijah begins his ministry. He then flees up into the mountains where he's provided for food by God, that there's a stream of water that provides water for him, and that there are ravens which come and bring bread for him each day, bread and meat. And so he's provided for God up in this mountain. Now, you need to understand what's happening here. It's a raven that is bringing food for him. Now, what's special about a raven? You might think, well, it just, you know, it's a good way to fly. It's a fairly big bird. It can fly a good amount of food, and maybe that's just a good way to get it there. But no, a raven is actually an unclean animal, like a pig. It's like a flying pig in the Jewish mind. You can see that in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, where the raven is specifically said to be unclean along with the pig. So it's like having a Jewish boy whose mother has forgotten to send his lunch to school, and so she gets his lunch, puts it in a plastic bag, rolls it up, gets a pig, puts it in the pig's mouth and says, "Take it to my boy at school." And then there he is at Jewish school, and the little pig comes up and drops the lunch off. Do you think he's going to eat the lunch? It's filthy. But every day, Elijah has to eat this food. It's sort of like Peter in the book of Acts. Remember when Peter in the book of Acts was there and he sees a vision from God where a sheet is let down with all these unclean animals on it, things like pigs and ravens and all these things, and he's told, go and eat them. He goes, I won't eat those. And three times it comes down. But then he does. And he realizes something. And this is the lesson that actually Elijah had to realize. But then he had to go and speak to the Gentiles. And that those who were unclean, God is now calling clean. And so, just as the same message that Peter learnt, Elijah learned it about 800 years before. He goes to a widow in Zarephath, a Gentile, a non-Israelite, and he provides her son with bread and oil in a miraculous way. And what we see is that the Gentiles are receptive to the word of God in a way that Israel isn't. Then we come to Israel at Mount Carmel. Elijah comes back into Israel. And it's really the final showdown is to see, will Israel repent or not? Elijah comes back and there's a mountain called Mount Carmel, and he says to the people, gather all the prophets of Baal. And they had this great big competition. And he says, I'm going to compete my God and myself against your gods, the gods of Baal that you're worshipping. And the people say, this sounds like a pretty good idea. And the idea of the competition is that they're both going to make altars, and whoever God can ignite the altar and burn up the sacrifice, that's going to be seen as the true God. And everyone thinks that's a great proof here. And so all the prophets of Baal come down, and they go first and they build this altar, put all the wood there. They're cutting themselves, prophesying in hysteria, and nothing happens. And then Elijah has his go. And he says, go and pour water over it. And so they pour more and more water over it. He says, dig trenches around it, fill it all up with water. Then he prays to God, and the fire of God comes down, and everyone sees this. And the whole nation goes, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. And they go out and they grab all the prophets of Baal and they slaughter them. I mean, this is a huge event. There's hundreds of these prophets. They kill all these prophets, and then the drought breaks. And then the rain comes and life comes back to the land. Now, that's a fantastic event, isn't it? How would you love to run a mission like that? How would you like to run a mission where you go in, you say, right, let's get the Buddhists and the Muslims, let's do this, and then there's this slaughter, and then all of this stuff. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? It seems like a fantastic result. If you had a mission and your mission went like this, you would think we couldn't have had a better mission. But what happens with the king and queen? Well, the very next verse tells us that they are completely unrepentant and that they now begin to want to kill Elijah. And so this mission that seems to be so fantastic ends with absolutely no success. The people have been led astray by the king and queen as they had been before. Now, that may be our experiences of missions. Maybe you've actually gone and done a whole lot of work, done all these things for the mission, got in the big speaker, handed out all the leaflets, done a whole lot of work, and then it all seems like absolutely nothing happens. Well, that's how Elijah's feeling. And so he flees to Horeb, which is the mountain, Mount Sinai. It's another way for Mount Sinai, where Moses met the Lord and received the covenant from Israel. And so we read in chapter 19, Elijah was afraid because Jezebel is now wanting to kill him and Ahab is wanting to kill him. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Bathsheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than any of my ancestors. I think he's referring to his ancestors. They're referring to the other prophets. But you see, he wants to die. He sees that he's done all this work. He's suffered all this. He's lived outside of the community, done all this calling on people to repent, and absolutely nothing's happened. You couldn't have any more evidence than what God has given when the fire comes from the sky, and nothing has happened. Later on, again, he says in verse 14 that he wants to die again. And then he goes to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the covenant. And a voice comes to him twice, and the voice says to him, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? It seems that Elijah's coming up and saying, it's over. It's all over. You couldn't get more miracles and signs from you than what Israel have seen. There could be no greater call to repentance than what has happened on that day. And nothing has happened. I want to die. I hate this work. I don't want to do this, have this life anymore doing these things. But the voice says to him, what are you doing here? It's not over, Elijah. And then we see that it's not over, that God's going to continue to work with his nature, or with his nation. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. He's the king in Syria, in the north. Also anoint Jehu, king of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Mahalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword from Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword from Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. You see, it's going to continue. God dealing with Israel is going to continue. Elijah's saying it's come to an end. Nothing more could happen. It's over. But God's saying, no, no, it's going to continue. So he's got to raise up the kings of Syria. And the kings of Syria, to raise them up mean they're the ones who are going to punish Israel. So God's going to continue to be dealing with Israel through raising up this Syrian king who'll be bringing punishment upon them. He's going to raise up Jehu, who is going to judge the house of Ahab. He's going to kill Ahab's children off. And then Elijah is still going to be the prophet speaking to the nation of Israel. So God is still dealing with Israel on the basis of the covenant with Moses. And of course, we've got this first reference here to God having 7,000 people in Israel as his elect. So even though to Elijah it all might look lost, even though to Elijah it might look like there is no repentance, there is nothing here at all, God is saying, no, no, Elijah, the covenant of Moses continues. I will continue to deal with my nation. I will be disciplining them as I need to. I'll be having a new prophet to speak to them. The covenant remains. In fact, remember how Elijah's come to Mount Sinai. You see, Elijah's not a new Moses. You've got to go back and continue the ministry that Moses had done. Even though this covenant doesn't seem to be working, even though this covenant is bringing trouble, particularly for the prophets, it's the covenant that God is still working with for Israel. But we've got this great promise here, isn't it, of the elect. That in the face of Elijah's ministry, of thinking that no one's left, and he keeps saying throughout this section, I'm the only one, I'm the only one. But God says, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. And so you've got to go back and continue your ministry. Now, we need to remember that as well, don't we? We need to remember that no matter how hard our ministry may seem, no matter what difficulties we may come up against, God has his elect. And even though it may seem to us that when repentance is being spoken to our world and people are being en masse unresponsive, but that's actually not the case. That there are God's elect. And I think we all know that from time to time. I think my experience is this, that I plug away with my ministry, plug away, and I don't seem to see anything. And then every couple of years, I see a whole lot of fruit, and I think, that's fantastic, and I feel really great. And you need to remember that, that for much of our Christian life, we might look and not see a whole lot, but then there are those little times where we see God's elect, we see God calling, we see God changing. And we need to remember that God does have his elect. As Elijah needed to be remembered, as Elijah needed to remember this. Now Elijah calls Elisha, and the story is now going to change to be Elisha's life. And it's interesting how Elisha is called. Look in verse 19 of chapter 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? I always look at Elijah's reply here where he says, what have I done to you? I think he's saying that because Elijah has found calling people back to the law of Moses really frustrating. Just a few verses back in this same chapter, he's been saying, I want to die. And now he's calling another young man into the ministry that he himself finds very, very difficult. And so he says, what have I done to you? He's being very honest, though, isn't he? And I think it's very honest in the way that Jesus is honest to us. When he says, take up your cross and follow after me. He doesn't mince his words, does he? You read the rest of the gospel and you'll see what it means to take up your cross. Jesus is honest with us, and so Elijah is honest with Elisha. We see that Elijah is then taken up in a whirlwind and separated by these chariots, and he's taken up alive, indicating that the work of Elijah is to continue for another day. As we see in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it talks about Elijah coming again. He's taken up alive to come back again in the future. And in fact, we see that the spirit of Elijah goes to Elisha. It actually says that the spirit of Elijah goes to Elisha, and he begins the ministry and continues the ministry of Elijah. And in fact, as we know from the New Testament, that the spirit of Elijah continues not only to go to Elisha, but also to John the Baptist to continue that ministry at the time of Jesus. Now, I'm going to read now from 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, Neil, you weren't ready for this one? No? No, no, that's fine. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. I'm just going to read out. It's a bigger reading, but I just because I'm not going to spend as much time on Elisha. So we're just going to read a big chunk. I'll make a couple of little points and we'll move on to Jesus. But I just want you to listen to this story. And as you listen to it also, just tell me, does it remind you of anything? Okay, I'll go from verse 32. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got onto the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elijah summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite," and he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its girds and filled the fold of his cloak. Then he returned and cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. A man of God, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha said, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, does anyone want to make any comments as to what that type of storytelling reminds them of? Yeah, it reminds you of reading the Gospels, doesn't it? Sort of short accounts, boys being raised back to the life, feeding people in miraculous type ways, but short little accounts. And in many ways, I'd actually like to suggest that the genre that we find in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke have their origin in the writings of the prophets in the book of Kings. And that it's this method of Hebrew narrative that we find in the Gospels. But the stories that we have of Elisha, I'm not going to go through them all, but they're a bit different to Elijah. Whereas Elijah was the prophet of national repentance and very much the prophet who's on his own, Elisha is the prophet who is with God's people. And there are certainly no big repentance events like we have with Elijah. He provides provision for God's people in different ways. He comforts them. He's the head of a community of prophets. And so there's this teaching of God's word to God's elect. There's this elect community within the nation of Israel now who are hearing God's words from the prophets. He does acts of redemption through Elijah, through Elisha. And God still holds out his grace through Elisha, where when armies come against them, through Elisha, God brings deliverance to the people if they'll just turn back to him. But we also see that the people continue in their hardness of heart. And so Elijah lives really in the end days, the days where God's with his people through his prophet, comforting them, teaching them, but yet the future is looking grim. It's just going to be a future of judgment. Now, I've looked at I've tried to give you a bit of an overview there as to the main prophets in the book of Kings and what the prophets do. I now want to look at Jesus, because when Jesus comes, he comes at the time of the kings of Israel. King Herod is the king of Israel in Jesus' day. And Herod has married his brother's wife, and so he is breaking the law of Moses. John the Baptist has come, and he's calling the nation to repentance, in the same way that Elijah had done to Ahab. And as Ahab had persecuted Elijah, so King Herod persecutes John the Baptist. And in this case, Herod has John the Baptist executed. And so as we saw last week, not much has really changed. The way that the kings of Israel are treating the prophets of Israel is still the same as it is in the book of Kings. So when we're reading the gospel, it's still the same. But then we meet Jesus. And what I want to point out here is that Jesus is a prophet. He comes as a prophet to Israel. Now, we certainly want to say that he's more than a prophet, but I still want to emphasize that he is a prophet. He comes as the prophet like Moses. In each of the gospel accounts, you'll see that there's a section which actually compares Jesus to Moses. It might be with Jesus feeding the multitudes and then having the transfiguration or walking on the water, whatever it might be. But in each of those accounts, there's a contrast where Jesus is shown to be greater than Moses. Very often it might take two or three chapters to say it as well. And that's one of the big themes in the New Testament, that Jesus is a prophet, but he's a prophet greater than Moses. And this is why Jesus does something very different to the prophets in the book of Kings. In the book of Kings, the prophets called the people back to Moses, back to a covenant that in one sense didn't work because of the sinfulness of the people. But when Jesus comes, he does not call the people back to Moses. He certainly talks about Moses, but he's not calling them back to Moses, because Jesus brings a new covenant. And it's a covenant, as the prophet Jeremiah said, that's not like the covenant God made with the people before in Jeremiah 31. That covenant didn't work because of the sinfulness of the people. Jesus comes as a prophet like Moses, bringing a new covenant, making a new way that God's people are going to relate to God. And this is really the offer that Jesus makes to us today. You see, the law of Moses was you had to keep God's laws. And for many people, that's how they think they need to relate to God. That if they keep his law, if they're good enough, then God will accept them. But when you read the Old Testament, when God's people were required to keep his laws, they failed. And in fact, you fail as well. None of us keep God's laws, live perfectly for God as we should. And this is why when Jesus came, he didn't call people back to that type of covenant, but he came to bring a new covenant, a covenant where God would deal with our sinfulness, a covenant where God would take into account our failings, and that Jesus would bring a covenant that would actually bring us forgiveness of sins, a forgiveness that would allow us to stand before God in confidence, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Now, Jesus talks about this new covenant, doesn't he, on what's called the Last Supper. The night before he's crucified, he takes the bread and the wine of the meal and says, "This wine is my blood. This bread is my body, and they're going to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And this is going to be the new covenant." And this is a new covenant that you can have, that you can stand before God, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And the good thing about this covenant is that it works. This covenant actually works. Because when you come into a relationship with God on this covenant, you're standing upon what God has done. And so we can be confident that no matter how we've sinned, we can come back to God, receive forgiveness, because God is at work in this covenant to save his people. And of course, this is the covenant that we're the messengers of. This is the prophet that we're the messengers of. Because when we come to the New Testament, it talks about the church in prophetic terms, that the church is like a prophet in this world. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about us, his followers, being treated like the prophets of old. Because it's the church and it's us as Christians who need to speak the gospel to the world, the gospel that calls upon people to repent from their sins, but also comforts them and is gathering out God's elect. We need to be holding out God's grace in this world, knowing that even though some people have got hard hearts, but that other people are God's elect, and that God is choosing them, and that they will respond to the gospel. In fact, you know, I think that Elijah would have loved to have been able to speak the gospel. I think he would have loved that. He was frustrated to the point of death at having to preach the old covenant and seeing their hardness of heart and their unrepentance. And I think he would have rejoiced to have had this message to speak the gospel message that brings the Spirit of God to change God's people, to change their hearts so that they're not hard. And this is the gospel that we've got. This is the power of God that we've got when we speak. What a great message it is. Let's pray.